We are currently in Paul's first of two prayers in the book of Ephesians. This is sermon 12 on Ephesians, but the third sermon on the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 15 to 23. Paul prayed, and we've seen this 2 weeks ago. He prayed for them because he heard of their faith, he heard of their love, a faith that could be seen in how they abide in him, in God, their love for God being in him, and that flowed to the people in the church. Secondly, last week we start to look at the attitude of the prayer in verse 16, and we saw that Paul prays for them with the attitude of thanksgiving, and we used Richard Wurmbrand as example of what it is to really be thankful in difficult circumstances. Paul also continually remembered them in his prayers. He never stopped, never ceased. And today we will start with the actual prayer and the request of the prayer, what Paul prays for, the requests of the prayer in verse 17 to 18a. And Paul has two requests in his prayer, that the Lord will give the Ephesians a deep wisdom and knowledge of God, and that they will secondly have spiritual illumination, that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened. And then next week we will discuss the content of the prayer in verse 18b to verse 23. So let's pray, and then we jump into verse 17 to 18a, the requests of the prayer, the two requests that Paul made to God. Lord, I pray that as we look at these two requests, that we will not just see it as theology or doctrine or Greek words, but that we will really, as we sit here, that your Holy Spirit will really convict us if there's anything that we can change in our lives to be more like you, because you are our example in everything. And we do all this not to get something. We've already got everything. We do this to show our love for you, and that is the fruit in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay. So let's read verse 17 to 18, but I'm first just going to read verse 16 as well, that we just get context. So let's start Ephesians 1, verse 16 to 18a. I, that's now Paul speaking, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here our text for today starts, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened. So we can clearly see in our text here in these two verses that it's divided in two points, and we'll discuss both points today. The first is a deep knowledge for God, that's the wisdom, full knowledge, and revelation. And our second point will be spiritual illumination, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. So let's look at each point in detail. And our text in verse 17 starts with the word that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, the word that is a purpose clause, and the two requests of the prayer is intentional. There is aim, and the aim is spiritual understanding. That, and he gives exactly his two points. Now, Paul's prayer is not vague or general. There's definite purpose. Paul is not just wishing or explaining his intentions in general. No, there's real intention. That, I'm praying for you, that. And that's exactly to bring us in here from the sideline, our prayer should not be vague. Lord, help the government. God, let us have a nice day. Lord, be with us today. Lord, help us today. Let's rather have intent like Paul. like Paul had. He was specific. He had a petition, a clear prayer. Pray for your family's salvation, that God will open their hearts. Draw to God in prayer. He wants to hear specific intentions because he's a loving, caring God. He's always there. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can talk to him. Often we just, in our minds, we just say a little something. He says, no, draw near to me with confidence. Come to me with intent, just like Paul did now. And before Paul now gives his two requests in verse 17 and 18, he also draws near to the throne of God, just as Hebrews 4:16 tells us here. He draws to the throne of God with confidence, to this throne of grace. And that's the next few words in our text. Look how beautiful it is. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. When I was young, my brother and I had a way of trying to prove we were absolutely serious. If we really wanted someone to believe us, we would say, I promise on my Jesus and Boy Scout word. Now, in Afrikaans, it was Jesus and Voortrekker word. Now, to us, that was the highest appeal to truth and integrity we knew. We were calling on the greatest authority we could imagine, Jesus and the Boy Scouts. Now, I later got expelled from the Boy Scouts, but that's another story for another day. But the point is this, human beings instinctively appeal to what they believe is the highest, greatest, and most trustworthy authority. And in Ephesians 1, Paul is pointing us to the highest authority imaginable by the words he used. Not a badge, not a title, not a tradition, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory himself, the one who promises, whose promises can never fail. And what is an amazing authority? What an amazing authority, people. You cannot go any higher. This is supreme. It's total. Paul calls to the Theos. He calls to the Theos, the God, the divine God, the supreme creator of the Lord, the Kyrios, the Lord and Master, the sovereign King, our personal possession, covenantal relationship. That's what he refers to. Jesus, Jesus, what means Yahweh saves, Christos, the anointed one, the promised Messiah, and God is our Pater, Father, emphasizing relationship and source, and he gives the doxa, the glory, majesty, splendor, and divine radiance. What an amazing authority. What an amazing God. We can group this authority, Paul bases his prayer on this, in three sections. The first is the God, that the God. This is obviously God the Father, and he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is revealed through Christ. We can only know God, be in relationship with him because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture is clear. Christ explains the Father. Christ reveals the unseen Father. Jesus makes the Father known. Because of our sin, we cannot enter the throne room of God. It's impossible. But Jesus came and he explains the Father. John 1:18 reads, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So Christ gave us access and explained God to us. Christ is the exclusive mediator. No one can get to God unless through Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Knowing Christ is connected to knowing the Father. John 14, verse 7, if you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So Christ perfectly reveals the character and nature of God. John 14:9, "You have seen me, has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Jesus is the visible revelation of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15 is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus opens the throne room of God to us, his chosen people, so that God can become our Father, a relationship. And without this relationship, we are condemned. Without the work of Christ, we do not have access and will eternally be condemned. That's why Paul writes next, "Of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's firstly the Lord, the Kyrios, absolute authority. He has absolute total authority. The best text to explain this to us is Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11, that reads, "God also highly exalted him," that's his son, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at every name of Jesus, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and it builds up, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is," and here's the name he gets, "Kyrios, to the glory of God the Father." Kyrios means he's our master, our commander, our sovereign king, the ruler, the absolute authority. He governs, he lovingly leads. He's the divine Yahweh revealed in flesh. He's our Lord, but he's also our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Jesus, it means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. By calling his son Jesus means that Yahweh saves through Christ. Christ is salvation. Matthew 1 verse 21 describes this well. "And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Salvation is in Yahweh through Christ. He is Jesus, Yahweh saved. And then the third name for our Savior is Christ. Here in our text, our Christ. Our Christ. Christ means the promised Messiah and King. It's Christos. The word is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Mashiach, Messiah, meaning the anointed one. John 1 verse 41 reads, and this is the whole verse, that part in brackets is part of the verse, you can look in your Bible. "Andrew first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" and then in brackets, the verse continues, "which translated means Christ." He's our Christ. So if we put all this together in a literal translation, our Lord Jesus Christ can mean our sovereign Yahweh saves Messiah. And we can know this God, God the Father, the Theos. We know him through our Lord Jesus Christ, our sovereign Yahweh saves Messiah. A direct declaration of the deity in action, God the Father, God the Son. But something else we should not miss, and that's beautiful in this few words, is Paul calls the Son our Lord God, or Lord Jesus Christ, our. Beloved, Christ is not distant. He's with us. He's part, so part of us that he became a human like you and me. Like us, he's ours. And in heaven today, he's still in human form. He ascended in human form. 1 Timothy 2:5 reads, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men." And who is it? The man, Jesus Christ. If we were a more charismatic church, I could have said we are in team Jesus. He's our King, our Kyrios, our Lord, our Savior, and our leader is waiting for us in heaven. The man, Jesus Christ, is waiting for us in heaven to be with him. But God the Father, He's also not distant. He's also our God. Because we are in covenant relationship with Him, our God, because of what Christ did. Christ gave us access to our God the Father. He's our sovereign, Yahweh saves Messiah who died for us, came into relationship with us, and placed us in relationship with His Father, the Theos, and we are His. Ephesians 2, 18 to 19 reads, "For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household." God's household, our Father, our Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, part of His household. Therefore, Paul continues and calls this God, this Theos who saves through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul calls Him the Father of glory. The Father of glory. That He's got intent. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the deity, working in action, giving us access to the throne room. And then He praises Him further and calls Him the Father of glory. Now, this is a unique title of God. It's nowhere else found in Scripture. Nowhere else. It's only here. He's the Father of glory. How should we understand it? Well, we can look at other Scripture. There's three other references of God being the Father of in the New Testament, and those might give us a better indication of the meaning of the Father of glory. And the three is, firstly, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, He's the Father of mercies. That means He's the source of all mercy and compassion. James 1 verse 17 says He's the Father of lights. There's no shadow, nothing. He's the creator and the source of all light, perfectly unchanging. And then Hebrews 12:9 says He's the Father of spirits. So He's the creator and the source of us, the human spirits. So now we can start to get a clearer picture of the Father of glory. God is, or the Theos, is the source of mercy, the source of all lights, the source of all spirits. In the same way, He's also then, as the Father of glory, He's the source, the possessor, and the embodiment of divine glory. He does not only receive glory, He's the source and alone possessor of all glory, the embodiment of divine glory. That's who He is. The Father of glory emphasizes God's supreme majesty. Not just glorious, but He's the source of the glory. He's the one to whom all glory belongs. He's the Father of glory, the doxa. All glory begins and ends with Him. Paul calls to the highest authority possible. Because He can. The throne room is open. You can also. Paul prays to the all-glorious Father revealed in the sovereign Yahweh saves Messiah, who alone can grant true knowledge of Himself. If you look at Paul's letters, he really prayed for the things that loom so large in our prayers. We pray for better health, more money, job conditions, family problems, the world crises, the government. Paul prayed that people might know God better. That they might become better acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays that this glorious God who has shown His grace to His people in Jesus Christ, Paul prays that this Theos, and that's the next part of our verse, that this Theos may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of Him. Now that's a mouthful. Let's look at it bit by bit. First of all, he prays that God might give a spirit of wisdom. A spirit of wisdom. Sophia. It's divine insight. Wisdom. So Sophia or wisdom is not human intelligence. It's not academic knowledge. It's divine insight. The spirit of wisdom is defined is definitely not the Holy Spirit. Listen, this is not the Holy Spirit. Some say it is definitely the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul is praying for believers, and as believers, the Holy Spirit already indwells them. He already indwells the Ephesian church. The Holy Spirit, we as believers, also indwells us. We belong to Him. He is in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 confirms this. Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? In salvation, the Holy Spirit is given to us. Romans 8, verse 9b reads, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So these words where Paul asks for a spirit of wisdom here in our text today cannot refer to the Holy Spirit. We already have the Holy Spirit. You will see in your Bibles, most of your Bibles, that normally there's a footnote indicating that this word can be Spirit, capital S, or Spirit in a lowercase. It can be any of the two. We see it as Spirit in lowercase. So a better explanation is to see the word Spirit here in the same way as Jesus used the word in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5 verse 3 reads, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here Jesus was not referring to the Holy Spirit or to the human spirit, but to the spirit or attitude of humility here in Matthew 5. It's all the same word in the Greek, pneuma. We should be poor in spirit, an attitude of humility. So in the same way, Paul is now referring in our text to the spirit of wisdom as an attitude of wisdom. Paul prayed for God to give the Ephesians a special deposition of wisdom, the fullness of godly knowledge and understanding of which only the sanctified human mind is capable of receiving. Only Christians can receive this wisdom. Wisdom, or Sophia, embraces such as ideas as cleverness, skill in normal matters in life. It can be judgment, intelligence, practical wisdom, learning. Can be to be wise. But Sophia is first used in the Bible as God who has perfect wisdom. That's the first use. God's got perfect wisdom. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and Sophia and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment and unfathomable His ways. So here Sophia is the absolute, perfect, and infinite wisdom of God. Beloved, God never errs, He never learns, He never improves. All His ways are always perfectly wise. And the clearest display of wisdom is found in Christ. And that's the second way wisdom is used. 1 Corinthians 2:24 reads, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this is the highest Christological truth. Wisdom is not merely something God has. Wisdom is not merely something God the Father gives. Wisdom is embodied in Christ. So when Christ comes, we receive the wisdom. It's embodied in His grace, and we get the wisdom. 100% wisdom is embodied in Christ. And then thirdly, it's then given to us, the believers. The same God who possesses perfect wisdom and reveals it in Christ now gives it to the people. Colossians 1:9, Paul tells the church, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom, Sophia, and understanding. So this wisdom is given by Christ, revealed through His word, and given to believers by His Spirit. So believers are not given perfect wisdom in themselves, but they are given true wisdom from the perfect God in Christ. Therefore, as we stand in grace throughout our lives, we grow in this wisdom and we grow in Christ in this perfect wisdom and we become more like Him. It's part of our sanctification process. And here the attitudes comes again, a spirit or attitude of wisdom that grow as we draw closer to Christ. And that is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. We can never be perfect in wisdom like God, but we grow in this wisdom. We grow in the attitudes of wisdom, and that is what Paul is praying for. To be more wise, to be more like him, exactly what James 3 verse 17 says. Sorry, I think I've got the wrong slide. I don't think I have that one, sorry. I'll read it for you. But the wisdom from above, Sophia from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And this is the attitudes of wisdom we should pray for as well. An attitude of James 3 verse 17, an attitude of not earthly wisdom, not human reasoning, but wisdom from above given by God. It's an attitude of purity, peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, good fruit, and no hypocrisy. And this wisdom is not merely something we know. It is something that transforms how we live. It gives us the skill to be able to live a life that glorifies Christ. So Paul is praying for an attitude of wisdom, but also he's praying for a spirit of revelation. A spirit of revelation. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation in the full knowledge of him. Now the word revelation, apokalypsis, means unveiling. It's not a new revelation. It's a revelation that's there, but it's being slowly unveiled. So Paul is praying that the blindness will be removed and they will be open to understanding, and that God will open that understanding to them. This is not about receiving new truth, but seeing existing truth more clearly and unveiling, to open it up. It's already there, and that's Paul's prayer. He prays for an attitude of wisdom and unveiling, that we can know God better in the full knowledge of him. So Paul is praying for an increased attitude of wisdom and an unveiling or revelation to us in the knowledge of God, knowing him better, the full knowledge of him. And that brings us to the last part of this verse in Ephesians 1 verse 17. And that is in the full knowledge of him. So that's what he's praying for, that we may have an attitude of wisdom and that the full knowledge of God will be unveiled to us more and more as we walk through this life. And that brings us to this word knowledge, knowledge of him, and unveiling in the full knowledge of him. But what is this knowledge? What is Paul referring to here? Should we read our Bible more? Should we know theology better? Should we know doctrines? Know each other better? What is this based on? It can definitely not be mere earthly knowledge. That's impossible. Well, let's look at it. Three of the most clever men who ever lived on the earth were Stephen Hawking, Bertrand Russell, and Albert Einstein. Now, they were known for groundbreaking work in black holes, cosmology, all those things we don't really understand. Logic, this is Russell, analytic philosophy, philosophy of mathematics, and Albert Einstein, relativity and modern physics. So, very, very, very clever chaps. But let's see what they said about God, what their view was of God. Stephen Hawking said, "There's no God. No one directs the universe. The laws of physics alone can explain the origin and existence of the universe without any need for a creator." Russell says, "I do not believe in God." He viewed religion as rooted in fear and maintained that there is no sufficient rational evidence for a belief in God, And Einstein did believe in a God, but he called it Spinoza's God, was a writer. And that means that God is basically the substance of everything. It's a force that's just there. And he therefore rejected a personal God. And instead, he affirmed an impersonal, orderly structure behind everything. Now, all these three men demonstrated an extraordinary intelligence ability. If you think an average IQ is about 90 to 110, now, it was suggested that their IQs were between 160 and 180. They had knowledge. They were very, very clever. They were clever. In the ancient Greek culture, the word gnosis was used referring to knowledge. It's knowledge, it's understanding, intellectual comprehension, insight gained through learning or experience. Now, it was already a broad philosophical term before the New Testament was written, but you know what? Paul is not praying for this type of knowledge. Not at all. This knowledge that Paul prays for has nothing to do with IQ or study or degrees or even experience. The word gnosis or gnosis is knowledge in terms of this world. And this world, this word gnosis, is of absolutely no help to the Christian walk. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:25, I love this verse. It describes this gnosis so beautifully. It says, because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Obviously, Paul is speaking metaphorically, but he emphasizes that human knowledge or gnosis cannot bring you close to God. Mere gnosis will not help you to know God. Now, this ancient Greek word gnosis is used in Scripture. We will now look at a few verses. It's used in Scripture, but almost always negatively. Paul warns Timothy, for instance. Here's one example. He writes in 1 Timothy 6:20 to 21, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, turning aside from godless and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called gnosis, which some, while professing, have gone astray. Paul refers to opposing arguments, academic knowledge, debate. He's calling this false. Gnosis is not real for the Christian. It's false. It's fake. That's why even a child can come to God. You don't need a degree. Paul also warns that gnosis will lead to pride. You all know this scripture, 1 Corinthians 8:1b. Gnosis, knowledge, puffs up. But love builds up. And also famously he writes in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2, you all know this as well, and if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all gnosis, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. The word gnosis, he used that specifically, it's worldly knowledge. The word the Greeks thought was ultimate knowledge, all knowledge. But Paul in his prayer here in verse 17 does not use the word gnosis. He uses another word for knowledge, and this word is closely connected to gnosis, and it is the word epinosis. Epinosis. So epinosis is two words. Gnosis is used, yes, but the first part is full, intensive, total, a different gnosis, an epinosis. Our text says full knowledge of God. The basic meaning is it's full, complete knowledge, full. It's not general knowledge. There's depth in it. It's deep experiential relational knowledge. It's Colossians 1:10, growing in the full knowledge of God. Gnosis is intellectual. Epinosis is given by God. Ephesians 1:17, our text, that he may give you the knowledge of him. It's given by him. Normal gnosis can be natural or learned. We saw those three men. They just learned it. The object of epinosis is God, Christ, his will. Colossians 2:2 says, full knowledge of Christ. Gnosis is just facts. It's just law. It's just concept. The effect of epinosis is it produces obedience and fruit. Colossians 1:10 says we should bear fruit growing in this epinosis. Normal gnosis, we can exist without obedience. We can rebel against anything. Then we also see the moral impact. Epinosis leads to maturity and holiness. Gnosis leads to pride. It's isolated. It can make you arrogant. In relation to love, epinosis governs and shapes our love. Philippians 1:9, love in full epinosis must be controlled by love. Gnosis, on the other hand, is controlling in every way. There's no relationship. And lastly, epinosis is also transformational. It transforms our thinking. It transforms life. It renews us to a full knowledge, epinosis, through Christ and our Lord. Gnosis, it's informational only. So epinosis is then full, true, relational knowledge that transforms and produces fruit. And it can be seen in somebody's life and in their love. Gnosis, it's just the knowledge that can remain intellectual and it can even be dangerous if isolated from love. Paul does not reject knowledge, but he elevates true knowledge, epinosis, over intellectual accumulation or prideful, loveless knowledge. And Paul says the same in Philippians 1 verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge. See that? It's connected to your love. It's connected to your life. Your maturity is love shaped by this epinosis. It's not inflated by gnosis. Epinosis is more than intellectual awareness. It's not just knowing stuff about God. It's personal, relational, and it can be experienced. So Paul's prayer is that they know about God. But more than that, that they truly know God. Knowing him and knowing about him is not the same. So what does it mean to really know him? What does this epinosis really mean? It means that we're full of him. It's more than basic information. It's the highest expression of knowing Christ. It's saving faith. It's genuine knowledge that will transform you into holiness. It's knowledge that is granted through divine revelation. It helps us to grow continually in him. It's a revelation we get to have a relationship with him. It guards against false zeal. It means to know God personally, not merely accumulating facts. So epinosis is given by the Spirit at salvation. It's not self-produced. And then, that's why Paul asks, it must be unveiled. It grows as we study the Word, as we are obedient, as we become more dependent on God, and as we love. We saw that in Colossians. So epinosis is increasing knowledge. You should say it's a deepening intimacy of God. Epinosis grounds your faith. It fuels your holiness. It produces joy and stability. It leads to a life that walks worthy of the Lord. We already have truth. We saw that in Ephesians 1 verse 3. But Paul prays that it will become deeper, that it will become more emotional, that it will become more visible in our life. That's that apocalypsis, unveiling it for us. The Christian life is not about accumulating facts, beloved. It's not about Greek or Hebrew or block diagrams or whatever. Christian life is about growing in an intimate, experiential, you experience it, knowledge of God Himself, loving Him, being with Him, spending time with Him, praying to Him. Then you can do your syntaxis and Greek and Hebrew and block diagrams, but if it doesn't start here in a relationship, it will be meaningless. Epinosis is not self-generated. It's not achieved through effort alone. It's not the result of reasoning. It's given by God, produced by the Spirit, rooted in Scripture. Therefore, our greatest need is not more blessings, but a greater understanding of what is already ours in Christ. That should be your greatest need. Not, what can I get? Why is it not going well? Why can't this change? Why can't this trial pass? Why can't things just be better? No. What will fulfill your deepest need is a greater understanding of what is already yours in Christ, an unveiling of His knowledge. We do not need more from God. We need to know God more. So to summarize, Paul is not praying. Paul is not praying that believers would receive more, but that they would truly understand and know the God of glory, who has already given them everything in Christ. And that's your life as well. But Paul has a second request in his prayer for the Ephesians. And that second request is spiritual illumination. And that's verse 18a. So that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened. So eyes of your heart, having been enlightened. Now, this obviously refers not to physical sight, but spiritual perception. Spiritual perception. Now, the Bible is clear. The believer has been brought from darkness into light. We see that in Acts 26, 1 Peter 2. But let us firstly look at heart. The word heart here is the word cardia. Cardia. We know the word cardiology. Cardia. It's the inner person. In the Greek culture, it's the mind, the will, the affections. It's the center of our understanding. It's not just an emotion. So in the Greek culture, the heart was considered to be the seat of the mind and will, and it could be taught what the brain could never know, something deeper. So spiritual truth is therefore not merely grasped intellectually. It must be understood inwardly and personally. The eyes of the heart, that four words there in our text, is then a metaphor for spiritual sight, the ability to truly see divine reality. So it means that you can know truth in your head, yet remain blind in your heart. I see lots of people like that. See them every week. They know everything. They know it. They can tell you verses, quote the Bible, quote doctrine, everything. But when Monday morning comes, they're blind to that. Their hearts are blind to that. True understanding is when you say, I see it and I believe it. The truth is grounded in your heart. The word enlightened here is photizo. It's from where we get the word photo or photography. So it's to illuminate, to bring clearly into view, to bring something into the light so that it can be seen clearer. It's divine work done by God. So the perfect tense here, it means that we have already been enlightened at salvation, and that is, there is now a continual effect of this salvation in the believer's life. So Paul is praying that believers would have the eyes of their hearts flooded with divine light so that they may spiritually perceive the hope, the riches, and power of God. That we'll see next week. So obviously in salvation, believers are no longer spiritually blind, but, and this is the same as the previous point, we must grow in clearer perception of what is already true. The photo should not be faded or just starting or just No, it should grow clearer and clearer in our life. Paul prays for God to enlighten them about the magnificent truths of election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, insight, inheritance, the sealing of the Spirit, the pledge of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's praying for, that we will realize as it develops, like a photo for Tizo, what we actually have in him. We belong to Christ. Paul's desire was for the Ephesians to fully realize what this new identity meant. You were not an afterthought of God, Paul tells him. God not only chose to save you, but he chose to save you eons before you existed, eons and eons before you would have the opportunity to choose him. You were already his. Now, until we comprehend who we truly are in Jesus Christ, it's impossible to live an obedient and fulfilling life. Only when we know the epinosis, who we really are, can we live a life of obedience built on love for him. But so many of us just worry and murmur and complain. Only when we come to understand how our lives are anchored in eternity can we have the right perspective and motivation for living in him. We do not need more light. We need eyes to see the light we already have. So Paul is not praying that new truth would be given, but that the truth already given would be clearly seen in the heart. So our text means Paul is praying for a different attitude, that there should be an illumination, a revelation of an attitude of wisdom and full knowledge of God. The result would be that the eyes of the heart will be illuminated so that the believers grow in Sophia, wisdom, and in the full epinosis knowledge of him. It's a total new way of thinking. Are you growing spiritually? Ask yourself. Or do you just continue in your life? Are the eyes of your heart being enlightened as you walk through life? Do you possess wisdom? Wisdom from above, James 3:17, that increases day by day? Increases? And that's what this whole text is about. What governs your life, people? Gnosis? Knowledge? Or epinosis, the deep, full experience of the knowledge of God. What controls your thoughts and your emotions in the week? Your degree, your work, your ambitions, your plans for the future, your goals, your achievements, money, creditors, debtors, your circumstances, your family, your children. And finally, on the 25th or between the 25th and 1st, when you get your salary, you can't base your life on gnosis. What controls you? There's nothing inherently sinful about education, planning, or work. Scripture condemns faithful labor, commends faithful labor. It's positive and wise stewardship. But there's a danger. Mere gnosis can never satisfy the soul. It can never sanctify your heart or reconcile somebody with God. If you seek ultimate meaning, identity, fulfillment, or peace merely in your family, your career, your friendships, your ambitions, your achievements, even your marriage, you will eventually find it insufficient. You will. Those things were never designed to bear the weight of your soul. They were never. Men such as Stephen Hawking, Bertrand Russell, Albert Einstein, they possessed extraordinary intellectual brilliance. Yet intellectual greatness cannot save. Apart from repentance and faith in Christ, knowledge remains earthly and ultimately empty. Now these three men devoted themselves to understanding the universe. And the greatest question they wanted to answer is, how does the universe work? But they should have rather have asked the question, do you know the God who made it? That's wisdom. A person may master mathematics, physics, philosophy, medicine, or even theology itself and still perish if he does not know Christ as his Savior. Now, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 is not merely for smarter minds, for enlightened hearts. It's for a deeper relationship with Christ. Our lives must therefore be governed by epinosis, the deepening knowledge of God. This will change, I promise you, it will change how you think, it will change how you suffer, it will change how you make decisions, it will change how you treat others, how you treat your children, how you treat your husband, your wife, your girlfriend. It will change how you use your time, how you look at success, and how you worship. All our decisions should be made in light of God's glory, God's truth, and eternity. The enlightened heart asks, will this help me to know Christ better? Will this please God? Will this strengthen holiness? Will this help me treasure eternal things rather than temporary things? It's a new way of thinking. The spiritually mature Christian is not informed. He's transformed. Earthly goals are exactly what they are, earthly. They fade, they perish, they cannot satisfy you, never ever. We must lift our eyes higher above this world, above all these temporary ambitions, above earthly applause, to where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Our highest goal in life is to please Him. And we never fully arrive on that side, on this side of eternity. You will never arrive here on earth. Never ever. The Christian's life is one of continual growth, continual repentance, continual pursuit of holiness, a continual change of attitude to labor and strive, not to earn salvation, never, but because we love Him, we will continue. At the foot of the Alps in Switzerland stands a small memorial. A well-known climber fell to his death, and on the plaque, there was only three words written, "He died climbing." Now, this is such a wonderful picture of Christianity. The believer is never meant to stand still spiritually. We are climbing, pressing on, pursuing Christ, growing in wisdom, seeking to know Him fully, growing in seeking full knowledge. The eyes of our hearts are being enlightened more and more through His Word. And the believer strives for wisdom from above to be more like his Lord and Savior. The world lives for earthly gnosis, academic success, intellectual achievement, earthly reputation, a successful career, temporal accomplishment. But the believer lives for epinosis, to know Christ, to love Christ, to obey Christ, to become like Christ. Philippians 3 verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upcoming call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the new way of thinking. We do not drift towards holiness. No, we climb towards holiness. Our love for Christ pushes us forward. We strive, we pursue, we press on. And may it one day be said of us, He died climbing. He died pursuing Christ. He died growing. He died seeking the upward call of God. He died with His eyes fixed on eternity. That's a life that is governed by epinosis. Let's stand and sing together.